Hello, everyone. Welcome to Unscripted Study, the podcast where thoughtful conversation meets the pages of the Bible. I'm your host, Benjamin Rollins, and I have Harrison Cohn and Benjamin Battles with me. And we're excited to continue on this journey of exploration and dialogue with you. Here on Unscripted Study, we dive into the ancient wisdom of the Bible, unravel ethical quandaries, and dissect societal issues all in a candid, unscripted manner. In each episode, we'll be exploring the timeless teachings of the Bible and connecting them to the complexities of our modern world. No scripts, no filters, just genuine conversation that invites you to ponder, reflect, and maybe even challenge your perspectives. And the best part? We meet twice a month, giving you ample time to reflect on each episode, maybe even gather your own thoughts and join the conversation. So mark your calendars, subscribe, and let's continue on our bi-monthly rendezvous with Unscripted Study. Again, just want to say hello to everyone. We've got our full panel here today, and we're going to be finishing out the Book of Judges. So that's been our focus for the past several episodes, and we're going to be looking at chapters 17 through 21. So this picks up right when Samson has sacrificed himself and he's been buried. And it picks up with a more or less a single story that runs through the end of Judges. So I'm just going to give a very brief overview of these chapters. So in 17, there is a man, Micah, who recovers money to restore to his mother, and then she asks him to use some of that silver to make idols. Near the end of that chapter, a Levite is walking by, and this man, Micah, who's crafted these idols, asks him to be a priest within their house. Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 18, we see people from the tribe of Dan who were looking to expand their territory. And so they come to this man Micah's house. They basically convince that priest to join them instead, and they take those idols, and they slaughter some people, some citizens in an unsuspecting area, and then begin their settlement there. In chapter 19, we see a shift towards the tribe of Benjamin. And essentially what happens through 19 through 21 is the tribe of Benjamin, they essentially rape and kill a concubine to a fellow Israelite after attempting to rape with the husband. And the husband essentially sends this woman, this concubine's body, to the other throughout Israel as a war cry to get vengeance on the tribe of Benjamin. So Israel gathers its forces and they wage war against the tribe of Benjamin. There is essentially 3 days of combat. The first 2 days, the people of Israel, the other tribes, lose significant amount of soldiers. And then by the end, they again go to the Lord as they have the past 3 days, and he asks them to attack, and they are successful in defeating and wiping out almost the entire tribe of Benjamin. As a result, the rest of the tribes of Israel agree that they do not want the tribe of Benjamin to be wiped out. They want them to continue. And so they essentially create some loopholes within some vows that they have created and some precepts that allow the tribe of Benjamin to find women so that that way they can repopulate and continue to be a tribe and not be removed from the face of the earth. And lastly, and so that ends with the tribe of Benjamin is able to, well, I'm sure we'll talk about this, through some very underhanded means, come across women for themselves so that they can repopulate. And in Judges fashion, the way it ends in verse 25 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him.
And so again, that's just how Judges starts.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. And so again, that's just a very, very brief overview of those chapters. And again, we're starting with chapter 17. So I'm going to pass it to either Harrison or Ben, whichever one of y'all would like to kind of begin us off with a question or kind of an initial read.
I have an observation, Ben, if you don't mind. Earlier we talked about, in an earlier episode, we talked about Gideon, and we talked about the ephod that was made, and we talk about kind of these cheap knockoffs of what God had ordained. You know, so the garments that they made for Gideon, right, that were stolen and caused controversy and conflict and all that kind of stuff, it's a copycat. It's a cheap knockoff of what God had ordained. And we see this theme again in 17, where God has established a priesthood through the Levitical line, through the line of Aaron, you know, Moses, the Levites. And in 17, right away, we kind of see that same theme of, hey, this Levite is a cheap, it's a cheap knockoff of the priesthood. And I've heard many people talk about, oh, well, this Levite maybe was a lowly Levite, or maybe he didn't have prospects, or maybe he saw an opportunity to essentially become a high priest for this single family, mm-hmm. right? To specific gods, false gods. And he took it for the prestige. He took it for the pay. He took it for the opportunity. And then we see that character confirmed again when the Danites come. And he's like, yeah, sure, you're offering me more, you know. Yeah. I'll go over with you. So again, we see these like cheap carbon copies of what God has ordained, and it always just leading to disaster.
Yeah.
So that's kind of my first observation in 17, when looking at the continuity of scripture, you know, the unity of the whole book of Judges, and realizing that there is a theme of that's important for us not to, you know, going back to, you know, you'll have no other gods before me, but also maybe surmising a little bit there, like, don't change what I've ordained. Don't make cheap copies of what I've put into place. Obviously not Harrison, but speaking for God here, you know, we're tight like that.
Very good.
I think, kind of on that note, like that definitely, I think that definitely resonates as a theme in these chapters, Harrison, of like over and over again, you see these patterns of things that are similar to what God has asked them to do in their history before, but very much not the same, you know. And it is that like sort of imitation, and it is, I think, perfectly wrapped up. It's mystifying to just read these chapters and be like, this is the Bible, like, what is this?
Yeah.
And I think it really is wrapped up in that last statement, the closing statement, when it says, in those days there was no king and everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. That's what this really is a description of people who are, you know, the blind leading the blind of, yeah, like, even when they're trying to do what God would ask them to do or want them to, it's either A, in ignorance, or B, some sort of lip service, some sort of like, we really want to do this selfish thing, but we also believe there's a God. Let's meet in the middle somewhere and hedge our bets. It's really just like, you know, halfway done. And it's something that I had never really, we've talked about this before in the podcast, but something that I think a passage I think about all the time is the conversation that I think, I don't know if it comes in Samuel or Kings, but when they talk about the Israelites asking for a king and God saying, are you sure? I don't think you're really going to want a king. Like, I think about that tension a lot. And
me too.
I reading these chapters today and like this week, for the first time, I considered that that conversation, that Israel asking for a king, may have been more than just prayers and petitions of like them actually begging for a king. And it may have also been the consistent lack of commitment, or like God may have been interpreting their behavior as you clearly don't love me enough to just stay in relationship. There needs to be a next step. Our dynamic needs to evolve. And I don't think a king is really the solution, but that's where your hearts are headed right now. It's the only kind of information that you'll hear. That I think I've always interpreted that conversation as very literal, of like Israel got together and was like, you know what? We're tired of not having a king. Like, let's vote on it. And for a moment they were a democracy and they voted to become a monarchy. Like, that's always been like the image that was in my head. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking at it now and thinking that may have been more figurative of like a conversation between, yes, it's like a conversation that the people of Israel are having, but it's also the way that God, being all-knowing and all understanding of his people, is interpreting their actions and their choices and their heart posture at the time, of they're saying like, this judges situation, this like dynamic of really like discipleship, of like, oh, well, I'll just do what the righteous people before me did and we'll have this healthy relationship with each other and a community that worships God as our head, wasn't happening. And there was zero effort to make it happen. And God was saying, you don't want this. You don't want the perfection that I'm offering you. So we're going to have to switch to a substitute, and the substitute is a king. I don't know that for a fact, but it was just an interesting observation there to me to think like God is observing their behavior and going, you have rejected the really good offer that I've made for you. That's what's happening right now, is that you have stepped away from really sound life advice. I don't know. That's not the best way to say it. You stepped away from the opportunity to be righteous. You've rejected it. You've denied it with your history. Mm-hmm.
In particular with, that is 17 and 18, again, dealing with this Levite and the Danites, of the tribe of Dan, and these, you know, these idols, that I'm trying to find the best way to articulate it to connect with what both of y'all have already said. You know, we see that verse in Proverbs that talks about without vision, the people perish. Mm-hmm. And how for the Israelites, the ideal was their vision would come from their relationship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. That channeled through the priests, channeled through the patriarchs of the families, etc. But that ultimately the vision was coming from the Lord, because he had a vision for them, right? He had a vision for exactly what the Holy Land would encompass, the boundaries of it, that he was to be their inheritance, and yet we get a copy, we get a carbon copy, as you were saying, Harrison, we get this, and then we get this desire, maybe not necessarily articulated in those exact words, that they want a king, that they want someone as an established figurehead between them and the Lord to be a channel for that vision. And it's, how do I put it? It is interesting that they, in a sense, Judges is not, is almost the, is the beginning of, is the beginning of a history of disobedience that lasts all the way through the exile. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not, and so I think it's easy to look at Judges and be like, man, this was a rough several hundred year history in the scope and the annals of this country. But it's really, to me, the beginning. And I think it speaks to a kind of a grief I have just towards them. And I mean, I see this in of course in my own life, but basically the Lord says, be in relationship with me. And they say, not interested, right? I think it's in Jeremiah when he's even talking, he says, what other people on earth have abandoned their own gods to find other ones? I think it's in Jeremiah. And so we get this idea that perhaps what Israel has done has also been unique in a sense, but also disobedient to the Lord, because they've chosen, instead of themselves having a relationship with him, they decide that they want to have a relationship with him through another person. And essentially adding buffer layers between them and God, when all he desired was for there to be no buffer between him and them.
Yeah.
Now, obviously, this is
people. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, obviously, this is perfectly fulfilled in the new covenant. But even still, in the old covenant, they did not live up to what the Lord had desired for them. So, you know, the lack of vision, the lack of king, the lack of having a king. To me, I guess it just, when I finish Judges, knowing what comes next, to me, it's not so much like, okay, wow, okay, well, now they'll find a king and it'll be okay. But to me, it's like these are tares and bad seeds that basically stay with Israel. And the fact that they eventually get a king, what that does is their obedience and their disobedience become, instead of certain tribes being able to operate under perhaps righteousness or unrighteousness, right? Like, why was the Levite tribe chosen? Because they sided with the Lord after the golden calf situation, right? That's sort of the commentary on that. But here, they're not really able to do that with the king, because as we see, the kings basically determine the heart of Israel. And so to me, unfortunately, it just leads them into more disobedience, which is interesting. But like you've been, like you said, that this is something that the Lord allows, because historically, it really seems to lead them into more disobedience, which is interesting. Yeah. Compared to Judges, you're like, there's no way. But then you read some of the kings, it's like, this king did worse than every other king before him ever. And you're like, what?
Yeah.
You know, it's like, all of them? You know, it's like, yep. So
I was just reading about one. I can't remember his name. It starts with a J, though.
Is it Jehoshaphat?
No, it's not Jehoshaphat. It's a few generations down. Okay. But he, like, is sacrificing his sons in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Like, burning, like, in the Kidron Valley. Like, what are you doing? And that brings me a question for you guys. Do you think 17, because there's a distinction here where it's the first time where we don't have an external threat?
Yes.
Right? There's no Moabites. Yep. There's no Amorites. There's no Philistines. It's Israel v. Israel.
Yep.
And do you think that this is actually after Samson? Like Samson is judging and then boom, 17 happens? Or do you think this is concurrent with other earlier parts of Judges, because it talks about Dan not yet having their inheritance?
Right.
So I submit, perhaps, not an expert, but that this is not actually a chronological telling from 16 to 17. That it's like, right. Now let me tell you about these internal issues that we had.
Yes.
That were significant over, because Judges is not a long period of time. It's like, what, a couple hundred years when you look at the different judges?
Seems to be.
Yeah, it's not like this thousands of years of Egyptian history. It's like snapshot, few generations, and then, and also to keep in point that there are multiple judges at multiple times, perhaps. You know, my point is the chronology of Judges may not be as clear, and just want to get your guys' take on that, as it seems reading chapter to chapter, like another history book like Joshua. Because 17 is like, Joshua ends, 17 starts. Dan doesn't have an inheritance. They're trying to find it, you know? Thoughts on that?
My just briefly, my conviction has always been that Judges is not chronological. Yeah. There are elements, when I say not, I don't mean absolutely in every instance, but it is not 100, it is not completely chronological.
Yeah. I mean, it can all technically be within like one lifespan. Mm-hmm. Multiple judges, multiple areas, multiple tribes.
Yeah. Yeah, it could be.
You know, it's like, and he judged over here, and he judged over here, and Deborah was doing this at this time, and, you know,
yes,
obviously there's some succession, but it's not clear that it's one after the other, one judge for the whole nation.
Yeah.
Gideon probably makes the biggest case for that, because the whole nation's like, we'll make you king.
Yeah, that's fair.
So Gideon is a little different. But, you know, Barak could have been king had he listened.
Mm-hmm.
Or he could have at least been tried to make king. But, anywho.
No, that's a good question. I would submit, to get my conviction, is that it's not chronological. I don't know about these last chapters. I don't know if they take place necessarily at, quote unquote, at the end of this Judges period or not. Mm-hmm. But that is an interesting thought. I would only say as a counter that it could be perhaps chronological in that in these few chapters, the Lord chooses no judge. And they really don't interact with him. They go before him a few times to ask them to help them defeat the Benjaminites near the end of the Book of Judges. But their relationship and their communication with the Lord is very fragmented at best.
Yeah, it's very transactional.
Yeah, and so it lacks any, you know, it lacks a lot of the, as Ben said, I mean, a lot of parts of it, it seems like, am I reading the Bible right now?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so that would be a counter, I think, perhaps, to this not actually being chronological, or this but not being the end of this quote unquote time period in Israeli history.
Mm. That's interesting.
And I have a question for y'all, and this is in kind of moving towards that would be a 19 through 21, where we see this, basically the tribe of Benjamin kill this concubine, or sexually assault her, kill her, and then this leads to another civil war within Israel, basically all the other tribes, or most of the other tribes, and the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm going to say a few things and then ask a question. So in the New Testament, Jesus talks about how leering, to even look at another woman is adultery, and very much taking the letter of the law and revealing the spirit behind it, the intention behind it, how we are to live holy as he is holy, right? As scripture talks about. And so do you think, okay, I'm trying not to ask this in a political fashion, because that's not my intention, but so just listen to what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying, which is what Jack Weber would always say. So in scripture, in the letters from Paul, it seems to be the case that sexual sin is something that creates warfare within the body, that it is problematic because it desecrates the body itself, the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And so in a sense, it's kind of an internal civil war that sexual sin elicits, where you are inviting in a confrontation between within yourself in this realm. Do we think that on a societal level, on a familial level, on a interpersonal level, that sexual sin can lead to a manifestation of civil war in the natural, as we kind of see here within Israel? I'd like to hear your thoughts on that.
I mean, I think there is some credence to that, but honestly, I don't think I would put it in an explicitly sexual context. I mean, I think this is similar to how Paul talks about, like, in my, you know, in my sinful nature, I want to do what I don't want to do, you know, like those kind of verses that describe that, like, deep sense of confusion and conflict between the holy and profane that exists in you know, in the human existence. I mean, I would say that this is one example of many that describe how what begins in the mind as a disordered desire manifests as tangible conflict and eventually, I'm thinking of a verse right now. I don't remember where it is, but it talks about, like, sin when fully grown gives
in way James, in James.
Yeah. That, like, when, yeah, the ultimate end goal of sin, if it's not pruned or, like, managed or maintained in some way, is death. It ends in death. It always ends in death. And it's easy to think that, like, well, lies don't end in death, but they do, you know, like, we've, I feel like I should be able to pull an example from Judges. I feel like there's gotta be one, but I, you know, I can't think of one off the top of my head, but, you know, like, well, lust doesn't lead to death, but it does, it leads to assault, you know, like, when eventually, like, not, you know, when left to run rampant, it always ends in the most visceral physical destruction. And yeah, so I mean, I think that there is definitely that aspect of it that, like, if you believe that your what the Bible describes as sin or what God would describe as unholy is actually innocent within the context of your own mind, within, like, as long as it's in my thoughts, you know, or as long as I, you know, am clever about it, there really won't be any consequences. I think that these chapters and many, if not all the chapters in Judges are a testament that, like, no, it will eventually yield a harvest of death.
Yeah, I see that. I think Ben Rollins, your question, it's very apparent that sexual sin is a big deal in the Bible, you know, Judah and Tamar early on, you know, being his daughter-in-law and, like, him lying about stuff, and then that becoming part of the law, like, you shall not lay with your father's wife, you know, and you shall, like, we shall not have incestual relations. So there's, you know, Ben battles, you're onto something where there, yes, sin leads to death. The wages of sin are death. But I do think that sexual sin has some very sour consequences.
Sure.
Particularly, you know, I'm not saying you're not saying that, but I was just reading about, you know, the fall of societies, and it starts with, like, abandoning God, like abandoning a shared belief, I'm trying to remember the order. One of them ends up being sexual freedom, either second or third. And the fourth one, because of the degradation of values, because of the sexual freedom, that men don't have a responsibility to defend that society anymore. Like, there's no, men don't have, feel this responsibility to continue to pour into a society, and therefore it collapses and whatnot. I don't know how true that is. It's just something I heard today. But to hear that from scholars, you know, modern scholars, that credit that with the fall of Rome, the fall of Egypt, the fall of Athens, and, you know, all these things, is very interesting, that sexual sin plays a key role in the division and the destruction of society.
Right.
Not necessarily murder, not necessarily, you know, greed, but sexual sin has a cultural impact that undoes a nation. And we see that here with the tribe of Benjamin.
Yeah.
Sexual sin nearly wipes out the tribe of Benjamin. I'm trying to think of any other time in the Bible where a tribe is almost wiped out. And I can't think of one specifically. That's not saying there's not one, but I just, yeah. Not one's coming to mind.
Sure.
And so do I think sexual sin leads to civil war? Well, I think the jury's out for me, but scholars tend to believe that sexual sin, and they're not using the term sexual sin. They're using the term sexual freedom. So this idea that hippie movement, right? This idea of like
sexual liberation,
particularly among women, is what the study that I was reading about. Mm-hmm. It has a consequence that is that undoes nations. And that, you know, we can get totally political. You can get talking about like you have really conservative nations that are kind of doing well, and you have really liberal nations that are not doing well. And, you know, for a variety of different reasons, that's not the point of the podcast or the episode. But yeah, in short, I do 100% believe that sexual sin plays an unnaturally high role in the undoing of anything godly, or anything good, or anything established. I think about David and Bathsheba, you know, sexual sin, as Ben was saying a minute ago, sexual sin led to the death of Uriah.
Yes.
Sexual sin led to the death of David and Bathsheba's firstborn.
Yes.
Right. There's biblical evidence that sexual sin is no good.
And go further. What did the sexual sin of one of David's sons lead to?
Civil war.
Literal civil war. Right?
Absalom, right?
A fight for succession. Yeah.
Yeah. Where brother killed brother, you know, not good. So that's a good point. You know, there, and I think that goes, and this is not what I expect to talk about when we talk about Judges today, but it makes sense because it's a big part of 19.
Absolutely.
But there's something about the possessiveness of sex that hits the heart of men, specifically men.
Mm-hmm.
Women, usually, like if you're like on TikTok or Instagram or social media or whatever, and women bounce around from man to man, or woman, you know, is not loyal, what happens? The man just usually is like, get out. See you later. You know what I mean? I'm sorry. When the man is not loyal, the woman is like, I'm out. I'm done. Bye. Blah, blah, blah. When a woman is not loyal to a man, there's like a greater wounding of his pride. There's a wounding of his masculinity. There's more to it that I think happens when there's sexual sin, unfaithfulness, things like that. Like it affects both genders differently.
Yeah.
And I would argue that the infidelity of women generates maybe perhaps more violence. I don't have any statistics to back that up. That's just like the heart of man. Sure. You know, a man like, I gotta go beat that dude up for taking my wife or whatever, you know? So yeah, I do think sexual sin plays a weightier role in violence, in the undoing of nations and civil wars and things like that.
Yeah.
I stepped away for a minute, so there's probably a lot of context that I missed, but
no worries.
I do want to like add on to that. I think it is probably true that sexual desires, the context of relationships affect men and women differently. I do want to point out that no one has infidelity alone. When you say that like the infidelity of men most of the time, granted there are situations where this isn't the case, that also includes the infidelity of a woman and vice versa, right? So it's like these things don't happen in a vacuum, which I think is also very much the point of this conversation of like no one is, you know that everyone can be affected by the consequences of sin and righteousness. And we may all be affected in different ways. For instance, in this particular story, none of the women are called to fight, right? So they don't they're not necessarily involved in the military battle, but they are victims of the abusive men. So there is violence that, you know, the men who didn't commit the crime still die at the hands of a civil war. And the women who weren't assaulted still live in a world oppressed by men, or live in a village that will come to destruction because of the actions of their men. So, you know, it's definitely, those things are all tied together. We all suffer together when we suffer, which I think is an important lesson.
And in particular, you know, regardless of the, you know, the stance about sexual sin leading to civil war, again, however that manifests, if you, how do I articulate this? This is just a personal conviction, but to me, in the Old Testament, in particular, and of course in the New Testament, with we see it with communion, with the wine at the Last Supper, with the sacrifice of Jesus himself on the cross. This idea that that life is in the blood, and of course we see this in the Old Testament through the emphasis on animal sacrifices, and
not eating blood.
Right, exactly, and. I wonder, you know, one of the episodes, one of the earlier ones, we talked about how idolatry is sort of a gateway to use the word we've been using, a gateway to desecration, that it's a gateway that leads to a myriad of other sins when you place something or someone or some concept before God. I'm wondering if, not literal blood, but the loss of life, we'll say, is that sexual sin perhaps is a gateway towards the loss of life, and I mean that distinct from the idea of wages of sin or death, but that death is the end goal, but that there is, and this is this, I'm not trying to make this a semantic thing, but I'm wondering if sexual sin leads to a loss of life that is then that then becomes death. And so that there is this, even if it's very narrow, there is this transition, there is this phase that you have your established self, you have the loss of life, and then you have death. And I just wonder, one, what y'all think of that kind of idea, and two, with as Christians, that's the first question. Second one, as Christians, we often, there's the verse in Hebrews that talks about how the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and distinguish between bone and marrow, or joint and marrow, and soul and spirit. Do you think that in our modern world, that the, we'll say, the lack of scriptural adherence and scriptural study or scriptural intensity has led to sort of the sexual sin that we see not only within the church but also kind of within society as well. I'd be interested in what y'all think of those thoughts.
On some level, I'm inclined to say, like, a very obvious yes, that I think when you learn to love righteousness, you become very uncomfortable with unrighteousness. Obviously, I don't think you have to look very hard to see that there are people who read the Bible with purity and intensity and live sinful lives. That's not really what I'm saying. But I think that it's like a cheesy metaphor, but the, you know, the whole, you, I'm sure we've heard this before of like, you know, when you turn the lights out, at first you see nothing, but eventually you warm up to it, you know, and your eyes adjust. It's a whole lot easier to feel comfortable in darkness when you also live in darkness, and vice versa. When you immerse yourself in the scriptures, you may still make sinful choices. You will still make sinful choices, but you do so with the nagging of your conscience. And so I think that people who truly love the Bible and not love the power that comes from biblical literacy, right? You know, the authority that comes from being an expert in something, or the attention that comes from a community that's focused on a shared purpose, but people who genuinely, you know, like when David says, "I love your laws," like the rules that bind me and restrict me and keep me from doing certain things, I see their intention and I see their purpose and I love them. A person who has that attitude and has that heart is inclined to orient their life away from other sins, in that vein, sexual sin. So I think I'm going to have to step away here, but I think that would be my closing thought, really, is that to kind of put a bow on for myself, like how that relates to, you know, Judges. We see a group of people who have some fear of God and have some knowledge of God, and have some love of culture, but they don't love his laws. They don't love his scriptures, and the consequences of that run rampant on their nation. And I mean, these last four chapters are, there's a deliberate reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, I think, here.
Agreed. Yep.
Where this is like an exact, like, note for note replay of what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's several instances. Isaiah will later invoke Sodom and Gomorrah as a symbol to deliberately make Israel mad, of like, when you think about the Torah, that's the worst it can get. You're like that. Did you know that? Did you know that you are like those people who are the worst they can get? So in this moment in Judges, when they're so shocked of like, nothing like this has happened in Israel, there's that deliberate reference to like, that is what happens when you do what's right in your own eyes and not hold true to the law. You will be like what you in your own mind, in your own culture, think is the worst thing. You will become that. And you won't even, it'll be so slow and so subtle that you won't even know that it happens. And that, I think, is the really stinging, non-accidental, like, if it is told out of chronological order, like we talked about before, I think the reason this is last is not because it's the last thing that happened, but because it is the most damning thing that happened, that Israel will have to read that last chapter of the book and go, whoa, that hurts all of us. I don't, you know, no matter righteous or unrighteous, no matter what kind of life you're living, that deliberate reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would all know and they would go, ouch. So those are kind of my closing thoughts, but I'll have to listen to the rest there on the recording. So,
all right, man, take care.
You too,
man. I'm glad he brought that up, because
absolutely.
We've been talking about sexual sin, and I know when I say sexual sin, my mind goes right to adultery, right? Because that's like the most relevant, like, modern sexual sin, right? When rape happens, I don't view that as sexual sin. I view that as like violence,
right? Yeah, like a crime.
Yeah, it's not like, oh, I got tempted and I, you know, did this thing with this other woman. It's like, it's a violent act for power and aggression, and that's what happens here.
Yeah,
you know, like,
yeah,
there's a man sojourning in the home of another man. I don't think they're named, but basically he offers to give his daughter when the men come to the house to like, give us this man.
Yes.
So that we may have sexual relations with him. We may rape him. We may sodomize him, aggravated sodomy, as it is in Georgia and other states. The man's like, don't do this wicked thing. Here, have my daughter and his concubine and do wicked things to them instead. Like, that is an unrighteous response. Mm-hmm. Right from the get-go. Like, he's making the wrong decisions. No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out and violate them and do what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. That is counter to everything I think a Western man can comprehend.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, I can't speak for Eastern men, but like, there's no world. Like, you pull that off in Texas, like, no one's saying, oh, here's my daughter, don't hurt my friend that's staying with me.
Yeah.
Like, it's just, it's so foreign to us. That's why, you know, we've said a couple of times, like, is this the Bible? Like, oh, this is wild. And I've said this in the very first episode, we want to make sure we're asking the right questions of the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't want to look at this and be like, oh, it's okay to substitute a daughter for a life, right? Like, no, that's not what's happening here. From the beginning, this circumstance was plagued with wickedness and sin.
Yes.
From the beginning.
Yeah.
And it's absolutely heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. We can see that this man did not care for his concubine at all.
No.
Like, not even a little bit.
Basically said, so, get up.
Yeah, she is the only one that's sent out. And the men, we don't know how many, but the men just, I believe it's all night.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And at dawn, they let her go. And she basically crawls back to the house where her master was. And her hands are reached out towards the threshold and she dies.
Yep.
Before, like, and he comes out and he's like, get up, let's go.
Yes.
And then he cuts her up.
Yep. 12 pieces.
This whole situation is not about vengeance or justice for this woman. Like, I can't submit that the guy's like, I have to have my revenge for my precious concubine. Like, the whole thing of this is a pride act. It's got to be, you know, he's like, because and when he entered his house, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and set her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from this day that the people of Israel came up to the land of Egypt until this day, consider taking counsel. But so this is like an utterly appalling thing, like what Ben was just talking about, like we're ending here in Judges. Perhaps this is in the end because this is such an appalling event in Israel history. Like, nothing in the Kings, nothing in the Chronicles, like nothing in Samuel trumps this. This is bad. And we don't get the clarity that Israel is responding for justice. Right? Like,
that's fair.
We can surmise that.
That's fair.
They may just be responding out of just sheer horror and disgust.
Yeah.
You know, like, so this whole event is plagued with unrighteousness from the beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think
everybody responds.
Yeah. No, I think this idea that it was more rooted in pride or arrogance, this response to the death of his concubine and then the war that follows between the tribes and then the tribe of Benjamin, is something that had kind of, I was looking back over it today. Something that kind of stuck out to me is this pride arrogance idea you mentioned. In Judges 3. So for those listening, just kind of follow my train of thought here. Is in Judges 3, the intention behind why certain people groups were left behind in this land was so that they, the Israelites, particularly the men, could be trained and learn how to battle in the hopes that this test would demonstrate the willingness of the people of Israel to follow the Lord's commands, that this is still their land, And so though they have to fight for it, it's still their land, right? It's still part of their inheritance. And so we go fast forward all the way to the very end of Judges 20 and 21. And all it mentions this in Judges 20, I believe, which is interesting. All of the men that the other tribes gathered to fight against Benjamin due to what had happened, it said all of them were trained and seasoned soldiers, seasoned warriors. And to me, we see, again, Judges is sort of the inverse of how the kingdom should operate. But what we see here is by this point within this time frame, within this epoch, we have trained soldiers who are now not fighting against the intended enemies of the people of Israel and against the Lord, but against themselves.
And birth from a lie.
Yes.
Because he says,
yeah,
they were going to kill me. We don't know that. So go ahead. Sorry to interrupt.
No, absolutely. And so this is kind of a thought that came to me is we had talked earlier in Judges about why did the Israelites give up and start to live with the other people and cohabitate when they were not supposed to. You know, some of it could have just been, I don't feel like fighting anymore. This is good enough. They're really not that bad. But I think another part of it was, and you'd mentioned it, Harrison, I think in my conviction, I think another part of it is prior arrogance, where they had been told from the Lord to drive out everyone, to not take foreign wives, to not take idols, and yet they do these things. And I think Judges shows us they had this pride in that we know what to do best, which is whatever is in my own sight is morally correct. And so by the end, here in Judges, I think we see this very emotional interaction with the other tribes and as they decide to try to replenish the tribe of Benjamin after this war. In either of these cases, we have peak emotionality. Instead of driving them out at the beginning of Judges, they say, no, I'm in pride, in a sense of emotional correctness. They say, no, I feel that this is the right thing to do. Or by the end, they're weeping about what may happen to the tribe of Benjamin. Emotions are always going to be high after a moment of conquest, spiritually or physically. I just got a job. Heck yeah. I just had this breakthrough in my marriage. Unbelievable. I conquered this thing that had been plaguing me. All right. Emotions are always high after a conquest, but I think we see this throughout Judges. What the Israelites and what we can let happen is we can let that emotion determine our steps. What does Scripture say? The Lord determines our steps. And so I think to kind of connect the beginning to the end here, this is just something that stuck out to me. And you mentioning pride, I think there's this. I think this reality of emotion, pride in particular, is an undercurrent, even though it may not be explicitly stated. And I think we see that throughout Judges. So I'd be interested to hear your thoughts on that sort of extrapolation.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with you. And it's also pride that prevents the Benjamites from giving up the worthless fellows.
Yeah.
Because this is resolved, like, all of Israel. And I'm not, I want to be clear, I'm not saying that this concubine didn't deserve justice. She does. But justice is not what she got.
Right.
This is like one of those movies where the steward of the king manipulates this plot. Specifically, I'm thinking of the Timothée Chalamet movie called The King on Netflix, which is pretty good.
Not bad.
But, you know, he manipulates the plot. And the king responds thinking there are these assassins. And he goes over there and kills the Prince of France, takes the Princess of France as a wife, only to find out that it was all an elaborate ruse by which I think is taking fictional liberties on historical events, but all a ruse by his steward, which he kills, but now England is united and there's no threat against the crown because of this ruse. It's almost like that happens here, where
Yeah.
The Israelites are like, wow, I've received the, my tribe has received the leg of this woman. What has happened? All the Israelites go to this man. They're like, what happened? He's like, these men attacked us. They were going to kill us. They took my concubine. No, you gave them your concubine.
Yeah.
They made no indication that they were going to kill you. They were just going to have unnatural relations with you, which I think all of us would agree we'd all rather die than have that done to us. And so the rest of Israel is like, yeah, this is bad. This is awful. So they get it's a deception.
Yeah.
But they go to Benjamin, they're like, hey, we've heard what's happened. Give us these worthless fellows so that we may put them to death for this abomination that they have done.
Yep.
So all the host of Israel, although deceived a little bit, does the right thing here.
Yes.
They decide not to crush all of Benjamin. They select men. It's not just like the horde of Israel coming down upon. It's like, hey, let's select, you know, the tens out of these and the hundreds out of these and the thousands out of these, right? And but the Benjamites, in their pride, are like, no, we're not going to give you the worthless fellows.
Yes.
And I'm assuming, I'm making an assumption here that it's a pride-based decision. Because I don't know what other decision it could be. You know, you could argue loyalty. Loyalty is often rooted in what? Pride. You take pride in the Eagles. That's why you're loyal to them. You take pride in the Packers. That's why you're loyal to them. Nobody should take pride in the Chiefs, though. Not anymore because of Taylor Swift. But it's all based on this whole calamity is based on a lie.
Yeah.
And then what do they have to do to solve this calamity? Bend the rules. Like when it comes to giving wives.
Yeah, absolutely.
This whole thing, all of it. It's like, wait, we made this covenant that we shouldn't give our daughters to Benjamin. But if our daughters just happen to be at this festival and Benjamin guys come at the same time and take them, technically we didn't give them.
Right. They were stolen.
That's essentially what happened.
Yes, it is.
And it's hard not to read this and it not be like, man, the plight of women.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's other parts in the Bible where like women get the inheritance. Women get the respect. Women get the land ownership. Like there's unprecedented freedoms for women in the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Unprecedented. There's also unprecedented
horrific woes
for the women, you know? And so
not
only is a man who, frankly, I got no respect for because he's like, yeah, I take my wife. It's used concubine, but then later they say the husband of the woman. So it's like, oh, so is she concubine? Is she wife? And so there's so much cowardice. That reminds me of, you know, cowardice is a fruit of the fall.
Yes.
You know, Adam in his fear, like, woman that you gave me, God, like, it's your fault, God. Like, his cowardice to face his fear and own his problems. This man's doing the same thing. He's not owning what happened. And then, so a woman goes through this horrible deal. And then these girls, these daughters, go through a horrible ordeal, stolen. And what do the men do? They shuck their responsibility to their own oath.
Yep.
And they don't go rescue their daughters from the men that have taken them. They're complicit in the kidnapping.
Oh, yeah.
They've arranged it. They've made a deal with Benjamins, mm-hmm. Benjamites.
Yep.
So in short, what I could take away is anyone named Benjamin cannot be trusted.
That's funny. As I was reading it in certain portions, I was like, man, this feels targeted. Like, wow, I haven't done any of this.
So the point I'm making here is going back to what Ben said earlier about like, man, this is in the Bible. Like, what am I supposed to learn from this? How does this apply to me today?
Yeah.
You know, like it's a hard set of chapters to apply to life today, especially in the West, where you're like, yes, I got no context for this.
Yes.
Like the way that I apply this is not so much an application to my life, like what should I go and do, but a proper interpretation for greater understanding of what happens to the Israelite people. This is atrocious. I can't imagine God's response to this. Yeah. You know? And it's almost like, well, wait, why did God allow so many of the Israelites to be slaughtered before the Benjamites were conquered? You know what it is? It's corporate punishment.
I think that's fair. That was one of my convictions. Yeah.
It's God saying, like, oh yeah, yeah, I'm gonna punish everyone for this atrocious, horrible. And I feel for the Israelite who's like, They killed this concubine. They killed this woman. They killed this man's wife. I'm going to go avenge them. And he's complicit in the sin because there's no covenant of grace.
That's right.
At this point, there's no, the sons of the father, the sins of the father do not affect the son, and the sins of the son do not affect the father. Like, we begin to see that trope moving forward. But here it's like guilty by association. And I want to be careful when looking at the application for that, because I do believe there may be an application for, like, what does it mean? You know, we just had a man that set himself on fire outside the Israeli embassy in this country.
Yeah.
And saying, I cannot be complicit in genocide. I mean, there's very dangerous applications, you know, that are incorrect. It's like Judas hung himself, go and do likewise. Like, we have to be very careful with how we interpret and apply scriptures like this. In short, you could take away, do not be deceived.
Yep.
Like, do not be arrogant, and in all things seek the Lord.
Yes.
You know, I would argue that they even sought the Lord too late. They had made up their course.
Agreed. Yes.
And then they were like, hey God, how do we win? And God's like, ho, 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 you know, yep, you should have come to me first.
Agreed.
Not that God is, okay, God is a vengeful God. Vengeance is the Lord's. Like, we have to, again, going back to the previous episodes where we talked about God's insatiable appetite and need for justice. We cannot even begin to comprehend the conviction with which God's nature moves him in this area. We obviously, through this story, see, well, we can let that slide and we can move this and I can tweak this part here and we'll get the result that I want. Like, for God, all of that is abomination. Like, God does not do that. God is perfectly just in his ways. And it's important for us to remember that proper interpretation, proper response to calamity is important.
Yes, agreed.
You know, seeking God, like burning yourself alive, you know, that poor airman. Uh-huh. I'm just thinking about that because it's he made the wrong decision.
Yeah.
You know, media coverage is not going to idolize self-immolation. They're just not.
No.
It was a tragic sacrifice that he made. And the poor decisions in this story, I think, mirror that. There's tragedy that befalls poor discernment and poor decision making.
Yes.
And God basically is like, gives them up to their, we talked about it, I think, before, God giving them up to their, what's the term I'm looking for? Their unrighteousness. We talked about that in a future episode.
Yeah. And talking about Romans 1.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. God's just like, okay, I'm going to wreck all of you because of this. Not because he's like a spiteful God. You didn't come to me. That's the application here. God is perfectly just.
Yes.
And what does that mean for us as sinners today? Like, I'm a saint. I still commit sin. I still sin. I need to make sure my repentance game is on point.
Yep.
So if you're scrolling on Instagram, because we're dudes and Instagram algorithms knows we're dudes, and you see the clip of the short of the attractive woman doing the dance that's coming over, not because you follow stuff like that, but just because the algorithm's feeding you views, that's a slippery slope.
Yep.
Your repentance need to be on point. But, oh Lord, I saw that, I repent. You know what I mean? Like, and making sure that we're not kidding ourselves with the story of our own sin. Yes. That we're not saying, actually, what happened was this. We're not trying to justify things. Like, this man tried to justify the death of his wife. They came and they took my wife. No, no, no. You gave them. Actually, your friend gave your wife up to these men.
Yep.
I just think there's so much there, and I could probably beat this dead horse,
yeah,
all night long. I won't, but.
And what's interesting too is in Hebrews, Paul talks about how in this new covenant we are able to enter into a rest that was intended for the people of Israel. But because of their actions in the wilderness, they were not able to enter that rest. It was to come at a future date. And how, if you think about it in Judges, you know, kind of a modern day application, in Judges, as they engage in increasing levels of unrighteousness, what do we see? Lack of rest. The time of conquest and oppression is more extreme. The death of, in these civil wars, the death of their brothers, their fathers, is increasing. We see 26,000 Benjamites killed, a similar, perhaps larger number of Israelites killed in this conflict. And how, as you said, the key to access to that rest is through repentance. And, you know, what makes Judges so heartbreaking is from our perspective, if you realize that all they had to do was repent and turn to the Lord, that all of this would not have occurred. You know, what is Solomon write at the end of Ecclesiastes? What is it that I have learned? Fear the Lord and keep all his commands. Right?
Yeah.
After all his decades of seeking wisdom, he establishes two things. One, God will bring to light everything, those that are dead and not. And so ultimately to fear the Lord your God and follow his commands. And unfortunately, we see the complete opposite of that throughout Judges, and how it is not as if it would take 100 years for them to fix this. I mean, it may take some time considering it's a lot of people and not one person, but if they had come together as they do in some other books of the Bible and seek after the Lord and repent, snap of a finger, just like that.
Yeah.
And how after all of this, Hezekiah. Yeah, exactly. Yes, exactly. With Hezekiah, with Josiah, he was one of the young kings. He removes in his short reign, he tries to remove all these symbols of idolatry. I can't remember if it's Ezra or Nehemiah. I think it's Ezra because he's a priest. When they all come before all the people when they return from exile, and he reads the whole law to them. And they repent. And so again, we see these instances where it's possible, and like you were saying, to repent, but also that there is a reward. I think something I've learned this past week, I was listening to a sermon that I think is something we lose sight of is, yes, we serve because we love the Lord, but we also serve because there is a reward. And it's not bad that that's the case, right? What does it say about Christ? He bore it for the joy set before him. So at the same time, yes, he is God, fully God and fully man, but yet there was something to come afterwards. And so this idea of, you know, well, I don't want to do it just because of the rest. It's like, I mean, the fact that you're wanting repentance and desiring it is, and when you're in that act, will lead to its sort of full coverage, but it's okay to also want that rest. And I think for Israel, I think the reality of deception, and Francis Chan articulates this well, when he talks about what's so nefarious about deception is that it's sticky. That you'll have people, this happens every second. You have people who spend their whole life, however long it is, let's say it's 75 years, their whole life convinced everything's okay, and they wake up in hell.
Yeah.
And it took, and in that moment, all the deception's gone. And so for Israel, they spent 100, 200 years
continuing to do the same thing when all they had to do was just repent, and then the stickiness is gone, and you're like, oh, okay. Oh, wow. That's all it took.
Yeah.
So that's what that would be my closing thought.
Yeah, I like that. And I always try to, when I study the Bible, I always try to, you know, what do I observe? What do I see? What am I digesting here? What does it mean? You know, why? What does it mean? And then what does it mean for me?
Yeah.
Like how does that affect my life? And I think we've done that pretty well here. We've made some several observations like, hey, this dude's lying about what happened to his concubine. He's completely calloused by cutting up his wife. Like, I'm sorry, man. Like, if you find your dead wife who's been raped all night, you're just like, hey, get up. Oh, she's dead. Let me cut her up to send a message. Like, you're trying to gain something here.
Yeah.
Agreed. You're trying to manipulate things, and you're a terrible person.
Yep.
Like, you're a sick dude. And so, like, we make those observations. He's a sick guy.
And especially, you have to consider that in ancient society, and particularly within what is Jewish society, burial rites were immensely important. This was not something, I mean, the idea of being buried with your father was significant, but to be cut up, yeah. I mean, so again, like you said, there's an ulterior motive where in ancient 100%. Society, but particularly in Israel, burial was no joke. This was not let's just throw them in the ground.
Yeah. And that's a great interpretive observation. Like, it's like, yeah, how do we interpret that? What's going on here? He's denying her burial rights. I mean, burial rights are so important that it's not just being buried, it's where you're buried. It's like when the wicked kings are like, and the people did not bury him in the Valley of the Kings.
Yes, that's right.
Like, there's significance with that. And so when we look at these different interpretations of like, well, why? Well, what? How? You know, it's those extra questions beyond, I see this, I see that, I recognize this. We apply the what's and the how's. And then we say, what can I do with this today? And one of the options, because there's also a ton here that we didn't touch on.
Oh, sure.
Is don't be arrogant. Don't try to manipulate situations. You know, be repentant. Recognize who God is. Because, you know, God makes it rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
That's right.
He also causes tens of thousands of men on the side of righteousness, air quotes, righteousness, to die against the Benjamites because the whole situation is messed up.
Yes.
Don't underestimate the righteousness of God. And that goes back to what Ben was talking about earlier is, you know, something's coming to my mind is when Paul is talking about, Ben, you're going to know exactly where it is. Is it permissible? All things are legal, but is it permissible?
Yes.
I read that as when I first read it, as statements that Paul is literally saying, I think it's in Galatians 5. But Paul is literally saying in my mind,
First Corinthians.
Okay.
Everything is permissible for me, but not all things are helpful.
No, I'm sorry. I'm thinking of a different spot.
Let me look at
Galatians 5. But my point there is, well, I don't think so. Maybe I'm just missing it. All right. Well, I'll leave that since I'm not, it's not coming to me well. My memory's not coming to me. But the understanding that even the phrase, like, all things are permissible and not all things are helpful.
Yes.
Understanding the Lord and not playing with it. Like, there is a fearful and dreadful day of the Lord.
Yes, correct.
And you know what? It's going to be fearful and dreadful for believers. It's just like, because it's the description of the day. The day is fearful and dreadful.
Yes.
You know, when a company lays off half their staff, the staff that got canned, it stinks. It's bad. It's unexpected. But the staff, when the staff that stays, it's also bad. And yeah. It also stinks. And it's fearful. And they're like, hey, you're safe. But it's also like a dreadful situation to be in. Friends are gone. You're not unsure about the future of the company. There's all sorts of things there. So my point is, don't assume that you can, as Ben was saying earlier, manipulate or play with the word of God and what he means and what he doesn't mean and what nature is. Because it's not about, God doesn't love us to like, oh, I love you. Silly Harrison. I love you. Don't worry about it. It's like, oh, Harrison, I love you. You need to repent.
Yep, that's right.
Because the wages of sin are death. And I'm not, I love you enough to like to provide you a way out, but you have a responsibility here. And just make sure we don't play with that.
Agreed.
So again, I could beat a dead horse on this all day. I won't. But that's one example of an application. So when you're reading something difficult like this, for the listeners out there, what do you observe? Why is that important? And how does it affect you today? It's just a good Bible study strategy when you're dealing with tough things. The only thing it doesn't really work on is when God is angry at Moses. Zipporah cuts off Moses' son's foreskin, circumcises him, and puts it on his feet. I don't know what level of interpretation or application it can be accurately gleaned from there. There's something there, but that's an example of a really hard passage. That the process there, observation, interpretation, application can help with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would say just in closing, my response to that is my conviction is, so in that Moses had made a covenant with the Lord prior to that, and yet had not followed through with it. And so what was not sin before in terms of within Moses's knowledge had become sin. And it talks about in James that we are to walk in the light that we know, meaning that we are to walk in the reality of what has been revealed to us as sin and righteousness.
That's a good point.
And within that one. And I think those are great questions to use as a method of Bible study. And I think too is just in final closing, I feel like this is like Lord of the Rings: Return of the King. We have like five fake endings five before endings. The real one.
This is the book ending. The book ending.
That's right. No, but I'll say in actual closing, I think too, you have to realize that there are difficult portions in Scripture, whether we're talking about physical violence or sexual violence that we see here, or just passages that convict us or challenge us, it's important to meditate on those and to chew on those scriptures because they're in there for a reason. And so sometimes it's more appeasing to the flesh to kind of look over those. But the reality is we need to sit in them, so to say. All right. What does it talk about in Ezekiel? Right. He said he's fed the word of God, the whole thing. And it was like honey to him. So we have to, the whole thing is sweet. Whereas as Jesus, and not Jesus, there's a psalm that talks about the entirety of his word is true. Meaning you have to have the entirety of it, right? You can't just pick and choose. It is truth because it is completely cohesive. We want to thank everyone for joining us as we finish out the book of Judges. In a few weeks, we'll be kind of examining some concepts around studying scripture and defending the faith. We'll disclose more on that when we begin our next episode. But we want to thank everyone for being with us here on Unscripted Study, Episode 8, where the words may be ancient, but the conversation is fresh and ever-evolving. So again, please subscribe, stay tuned, and let the unscripted exploration continue. God bless.